turn in our Bibles to John chapter 8. With that said, let's pray. Why don't we stand up and we'll pray. Our Lord, we thank you that we are able to gather together. What a blessing it is for brethren and sisters to dwell together in unity, is what Scripture says. And it says it is a good thing to come into the house of the Lord. And so we are thankful that we can come together, study your word, grow with one another, be iron sharpening iron, and establishing relationships that last not only here but through all eternity. Lord, we oftentimes are in a position, as Christians, we are the enemy of the world. And we need to pull together and come together and be bold. Lord, we are soldiers in the territory of the enemy. And so we need to be fully equipped with the armor of God. We need to be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us through the word, through prayer, through study of materials that you have raised up with godly men and women to provide to us. Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be like Jesus. So I pray that you would help each person here and those that aren't here, Lord, that you would reach their hearts today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm always tempted to go stand in the back, because everybody sits in the back. I feel like I could throw a rock and not even hit you guys. You're all so far away because front row. Of course, with the way my arm is now, I probably couldn't hit you anyway. So it's good. In 1987, I was sitting in my college class called Christianity in the Media. And there couldn't have been a better time to have been in a class entitled Christianity in the Media, because it was at that time that one Jim Baker, who at that time was the head of the PTL Club, or the PTL Network, had an entire theme park, had a television show, nationwide television show, people that poured in money all the time, multi-millionaire. And it was revealed that he had been having an affair with a young woman named Jessica Hahn. Interestingly, when I was 5 years old, Jim Baker was based out of Virginia Beach, Virginia, where I lived. And he had a show called The Jim and Tammy Show. And it was his very first show and his very first foray into public ministry. And they would bring all the kids in there, and we decided we were going to go sit in the audience on The Jim and Tammy Show. And I remember, this is my first experience with how boring live TV actually is. And so, you know, they heard us all in there, and we're all excited. And then you sit in these bleachers for about 3 hours while they film the show, and then you go home. And I think they gave us a little pamphlet or something like that, and it was not a very enjoyable experience. So fast forward, here I am in my Religion in the Media class, and all of a sudden this news breaks that Jim Baker had been carrying on an adulterous affair with this woman, Jessica Hahn, who I might refer to as just simply a pawn in this whole thing. Because the media had a field day. Anytime a Christian, whether right or wrong theologically, and that's for a different day, a different debate, anytime a Christian does something that violates the ethics that Christians are supposed to follow, the secular media begins to throw a lot of stones. Because oftentimes it seems like the unchristian media knows better how Christians are supposed to live than Christians know how to live. However, there was one particular Christian who joined in on the fray, and he had a lot of stones to throw. He did. So each day we would sit in our media class and discuss all these exciting events. I mean, there literally couldn't have been a better time to have a Religion in the Media class, because it wasn't long after that that the thrower of the big stones from Christian world, whose name was Jimmy Swaggart, it was discovered that he himself had been hiring prostitutes. And as the saying goes, not biblical but proverbial, he who lives in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. But it was a very sad and sordid tale of not only one sin, but really multiple sins that occurred. And you know, we could go into all of the sins that might have brought about adultery. I don't know all of the particulars in that situation. There's always particulars, and they're irrelevant, because it just simply reveals a heart that has gone astray, that has gone off the path of serving the Lord and being faithful. We don't trust the media, certainly, because they don't have our well-being in hand. They report what fits their agenda. They're going to report what the current narrative is that fits with political correctness or whatnot. And our story, our scripture today, is one that, quite frankly, I think the liberal media would hide. Do you remember when John F. Kennedy was president? I wasn't alive at that time, but I've read a lot about that time. And I remember when I was a kid, there was nothing but good about John F. Kennedy. He was a hero. He was somebody who stood up to the Russians and all of the good things that came out. It wasn't until later that the fact that he was a very adulterous man came to light. But that's not the narrative that the media wanted to tell. It was something they wanted to cover it up because it really didn't benefit them. As we look at this situation today, I think the scribes and Pharisees would have liked if this had been a media story that had been covered up, that had been washed away and hidden, you know, sort of on the back of page 9 of the newspaper, because it's a very unflattering portrait of what they stood for. And so while this teaching is entitled Woeful Sin and Worthy Savior, I think the first thing that comes to our mind is the woman caught in adultery. That's sort of where the spotlight tends to go. And adultery is a heinous crime. It is a crime that destroys families. And while it's a sin that is glamorized in movies and music and in the media in general, it's destructive. It's guilt-inducing. It's family-destroying. And it's a life of living where the Spirit of God is quenched. And certainly upon first appearance, this would be the woeful sin. And it is a woeful sin. Make no mistake about it. Destroyed the lives of Jim Baker. Destroyed his ministry. Destroyed the lives of Jimmy Swaggart and his family and his ministry. And we could go on and on and on and on about the lives of public figures, not to mention the private figures, that adultery has scarred the lives permanently. But see, this is a story about a woman. It's about a woman who wanted to hide also, because she certainly didn't want her story told. This is a woman who, in the words of Bernie Zilbergeld, he wrote a book called Homemade, he writes this. He says, a woman who is conducting a secret affair has to become deliberately deceitful. And we could say a man also in this situation. They have to become deliberately deceitful, like a CIA agent or a spy. They can't just come home and spill forth the events of the day. They've got to think, what can I safely talk about? What have I got to keep to myself? So even when the infidelity isn't discovered, it changes who you are. A person goes from being a candid, open human being to being a secretive and hidden one. For a Christian, I can't think of a worse way to live, because it goes against the very nature of who God recreates us to be. It not only devastates families, it devastates marriages, it devastates that person and creates a scar, a deep scar that can affect every single thing of the rest of your life. So this woman, which we're going to read about, we have to extend great compassion to her. Because I think personally, it's kind of a setup, but we'll get into her a little bit later. When it comes to adultery, no one in Scripture spoke more candidly than Jesus spoke about adultery. He understood that it is the heart, that the heart is the issue. For he proclaimed not only, thou shalt not commit adultery, which is the seventh commandment. He said, if a man even looks at a woman with lust in her heart, then he's already committed adultery. So in other words, to think thoughts makes us guilty. Anybody not guilty here? Okay, so we all can come to the place where we stand in desperate need of a Savior. Permanent salvation and forgiveness, if you're not a believer, if you've never trusted Christ for salvation, you stand condemned. And as we will find out later in this chapter, as Jesus points to the Pharisees and says, you will die in your sins. For the believer, it's sort of the reminder that we fall upon the rock of mercy every single day. Because our minds, well, the heart is deceitfully wicked, is what the Scripture says. And we see today tremendous, a very worthy Savior coming in and intervening in the life of a woman who desperately needed it. And we also see quite a condemnation for those who thought they were, quite frankly, above the law and eager to point fingers when they themselves were just as guilty of sin. The passage reads like this, and it begins actually in some scriptures in chapter 7, verse 53. They each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such a woman. So, what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." There are woeful sins in this passage. Sins not too big to be forgiven, but sins that reveal a deceptive heart just as wicked, if not more so, than the heart of this woman who stands in judgment. First of all, let's look at the passage itself. Very interesting passage from a scholarly point of view, because if you have the NIV or some of the other passages, there's going to be a little note above it. It's going to be a note that says that the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53, to chapter 8, verse 11. How many of you guys have that heading in your Bible? Okay, a few of you do. In some Bibles, this whole passage is in italics. How many of you have that in your... Does anybody have... Ava, I know yours is in italics. Does anybody else have it in italics? And the idea along this is that there was great debate as to where this was in the Scripture. Again, in the earliest manuscripts, and there were actually about six of them, of the very, very earliest manuscripts, and they were all written in capitals. And this story was only in one of them, and I believe that it was in Luke in that manuscript. So in five of them, it wasn't even in there. Now, as you go into textual criticism and how we got the Bible and things of that nature, we understand that we compile Scripture, the truth of Scripture, from between 20 and 25,000 pieces of Scripture. Some as small as this that have little bits of paper on it. Some entire scrolls, for they found the entire book of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran in 1947. And they get enough evidence and they can piece together to Scripture to the point where it's 99.7% accurate. And then, of course, how Scripture was brought together with the Council of Nicaea and decided on that. That's a talk for a different day. If you're interested, it's really an interesting story. Nonetheless, it's there in a lot of the manuscripts. The debate is, where does it belong? Those in favor would argue that this fits perfectly, because, as you know, we just had the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Lights also, which is a part of that, which Jesus then goes on and addresses in the next section. And in terms of his condemnation for the scribes and Pharisees, it fits in perfectly later on. So if you look at it in terms of Jesus condemning the guilty, which are the Pharisees, then it does fit in perfectly. We have to look at a couple of things. The idea is that this passage is not in contradiction of the nature of Jesus. It's not in contradiction with how he went about his business is not in contradiction with the whole of Scripture. Since there is enough evidence, whether it be here, or whether it be at the end of John, as some put it in, or whether it be in Luke, either in Luke chapter 21 or 24, quite frankly, is irrelevant. It's an account that scholars have come to an agreement that it was an event that happened, and the important thing is not where it's placed, but the important thing is what occurs. So as we look about the passage itself, we see that there could be, there's a little bit of discussion. You know, it could have gone straight from 752, in which case it would read, and they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, that would be verse 12, so it could flow over there. The author John, or the people who compiled the book of John, felt this was an appropriate place for that. Therefore, I don't have any problem with what is said, and the lessons for us, most important, are certainly applicable. Let's take a look at the accusers. Now, they're the scribes and the Pharisees, which is a term, and one of the reasons why people think it doesn't belong in here, because this is not a term that John normally uses. These are terms that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to use. But John only uses it in this passage here. But the scribes were those who were very concerned about the law being properly translated and properly lived out. They were the watchdogs of society. They were the ones who went through wagging their fingers at people to make sure that you didn't walk a certain number of steps on Sunday that was outside of the law. And they took great pride in that. And so they're the ones who are setting Jesus up. And really, it's a setup. It's a devious little plan. Because we do know that in Leviticus, the punishment for adultery is death by stoning. It's a wicked way to go. It's a very big chance for somebody to take the opportunity to commit adultery, knowing that the penalty that lies on the other side if you get caught was a very gruesome and public execution. And of course, the question that we have to ask is, where's the man? Because it's not just the woman who should be set up there to be condemned or to be judged, but the man should be there as well, because that's what the law prescribed. And so these keepers of the law, these ones who are very meticulous about every jot and tittle, are violating their own principles by not bringing the man. And so it's believed that they set this up. They set up a situation in which they could find this woman. Perhaps the man came and accused the woman that this occurred. You know, certainly there's no evidence indicating that somebody was broken in on in their home and this occurred and the scribes and the Pharisees dragged this woman out. We don't know. There are things in here that we just can't put together or speculate about. But they're devious in the sense that we know because this, it says, now they said this to test him. So this was a premeditated act that they wanted to put together to test Jesus and see how he was going to answer. So we have to ask, what is the answer that they were expecting Jesus to give? So here's this woman out in the crowd. Now look what they did. They dragged this woman in the midst of it. Jesus had sat down. And it says he taught all of the people. Now, obviously, this is one of those cases where all doesn't mean all. You know, the entire planet wasn't there at the temple to be taught. It was all a lot of people. It's a figure just representing a large number of people. And here's Jesus teaching this large number of people. And here come these scribes and Pharisees dragging this woman, interrupting his teaching. "Teacher, teacher, we've got a situation here for you. We caught this very woman in the act of adultery. What do you say?" Quite a devious little plot they've put together. And what is the answer they're expecting Jesus to give? The problem that they had is the Pharisees, they didn't have power under Jewish law to actually carry out the death sentence. So they wanted to see, is he going to abide by the law? If so, they're in a pickle because they don't have the power to execute her. Or is he going to not abide by the law? Is he going to excuse her? And then he'd be guilty of breaking their laws, and they could condemn him. And Jesus gives a brilliant answer, which we'll get to in just a few minutes. I think the Pharisees present a pretty clear picture of those people who their spirituality is dependent upon their own righteousness. We're so connected to our behavior. I think one of the reasons people struggle with Christianity so much is because there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's no amount of good works that are going to tip the scales in our favor. The scale's always like this. Gave $1 million to charity, scale's still like this. Helped 23,000 ladies across the street, scale's still like this. Built 12 children's hospitals, the scale's still like this. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Then all of the nice acts. Brought my wife roses every single day. Never sinned when it came to raising my children. I was perfect. Scale's still like this. And people can't conceive of a system where a Savior does this. And you don't have anything to do with it, other than believing in the work that He did. That's unfathomable for us. But you know, because when we, if we yell at somebody, okay, I'm a basketball coach. If I yell at a referee, right away, oh, I shouldn't have yelled at that guy, even though he did deserve it, I still shouldn't have yelled at him. And I feel horrible. And I usually go up to the referee afterwards, and I'm sorry, I had heat of the moment, that will you just forgive me? And I've had to do that on many occasions. Because that conviction is there. Because I knew I did wrong. I violated my conscience. I violated relational protocol. And so that very act of when we do something wrong, it tells us, I got to do something right to make up for it. And that makes for a good religious system. In fact, all religions are based upon that. Because no other religion aside from Christianity is based on somebody else doing the work for you. Yeah, but I did all this stuff. I should have given the money to charity, and I didn't. And I should have helped out the little children at the hospitals and fed the homeless, and I didn't. But I love you, Jesus. Boom. Wow. No, I can't deal with that. I'd rather have a system of rules and regulations that I can live by, because that'll really make me feel better about myself. That's problematic. That's sort of a one-way ticket. Let me write this out for you. Okay, you're going to pay this much. Okay, destination hell. Good way to write your ticket to hell. But Jesus says, I died for your sin. So we got a problem when we fall into the system where we think that our good works are good enough. Even as Christians, when we sin, and we know we sin, we still have this urge, I got to do something to make up for it. Which, when it comes to, you know, compensating in relationships, if you sin against somebody, you need to make it right. If you violate them financially in some capacity, you need to make restitution. That's the right thing to do. But doing all of those right things does not tip the scales. Scales are already tipped. I sinned against somebody, still up here. Oh man, I yelled at my wife, still up here. Oh man, I ran 3 red lights today, still up here. God, will you forgive me and will you convict me when I mess up? People can't deal with that. They want rights and wrongs. They want do's and don'ts. And the Pharisees and the scribes were real big on rights and wrongs and do's and don'ts. It was very difficult for them to conceive of the idea of Jesus being the Messiah. And it's no different today. It's very difficult for most people today to conceive of Jesus as a Messiah. I was talking to someone this week, and they were sharing how at their work situation that she gets belittled because she's a Christian. It's sort of made fun of. And it's a hospital, so there's a lot of medical people, well-trained and educated and whatnot. Oh, you're going to do that little go? You have any New Year's resolutions? Oh, yeah, you know, you're probably going to read your Bible more, and you want to worship and pray more and all that kind of stuff. In a very condescending manner towards them. They don't understand. In fact, the Scripture tells us, we know in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural mind can't even conceive of the things of God. It takes the regenerative power of the Spirit of God. So the accusers are relying upon their righteousness. Now about the woman. About this woman. Just as I referred to Jessica Hahn as a pawn, I think this woman is a pawn of the scribes and Pharisees. She's probably very lonely. If we were to look at the circumstances that got her, whether she was set up or not, because if they were just lying about her, Jesus certainly would have known, and perhaps he was. But let's just, for the sake of argument, say that she did get caught in that situation. And even if she was duped into doing this, there had to be something going on in her life that would cause her to go down this path. So let's just say maybe she was lonely. Maybe she was sad and depressed and needy. Maybe she needed attention. She was so needy that she was willing to risk the repercussions, or perhaps even was so infatuated or taken with this relationship that she just decided to throw aside the consequences of her actions. Here she stood, dragged into the crowd that Jesus was teaching. All the people, a lot of people, a big crowd. Hey, look, adulteress. May as well go ahead and do the Nathaniel Hawthorne scarlet letter on her head right there at the temple. And so I have a difficult time believing that she stood there defiant and said, oh yeah, all you people. I think more likely she was very desperate. She was very ashamed, embarrassed. Perhaps if she was caught in the act, trying to put something around herself to maintain some sense of decency, here she is caught in the most intimate of positions. Which again, as I said earlier, the media glorifies it. Drama magnifies illicit relationships, making it enticing. I love there's a commercial out right now, and it's got all these people having a party and enjoying themselves and smoking and doing all this stuff, and they shift to another scene and they're all having fun and they shift to another scene and they're having fun, and that kind of fades out. And you see this guy sitting in a chair with emphysema going, hey, this is what smoking really looks like. I love that commercial. I wish they'd do alcohol commercials, you know, showing people in the gutter with no teeth going, this is what partying looks like. I wish they would do that, because that would paint a real portrait of what it's like. And if we could see what adultery does. I remember there was a couple that I had to deal with many years ago, and they had both come from marriages, and they came together and had an affair. And they left their previous marriages. And I ended up having to do marriage counseling with these two, and they were both miserable. Here it was, 10, 12 years later, going through the same problems they had to go through in their previous marriages, which they bailed out instead of working through it to begin with. And they were just flat out miserable. And so, and I shared this with Kayla and Ben at their wedding last week. You know, love, says in 1 Corinthians 13, first thing, love is long-suffering. Getting married, welcome to a life of long-suffering. But I tell you what, it's worth it. Because there's so much joy and so much growth. You know, marriage is not for the weak, the faint of heart. It really is, because death is involved. You know, personal preferences, the death of personal preferences, the death of selfishness, all those things that get in the way of our relationship with God and get in the way of having a great relationship with our spouse, with our children. And that's a slow death. Man, is it a beautiful thing. If you can get through the tipping point, if you can get through the years of struggle, and everybody who's been married for any length of time understands the different phases that you go through, and if you can make it through the tipping point and you begin to see life in a different way, and there's a love there that's way beyond infatuation or what may have initially brought us together. That's not very romantic, I guess. Doesn't make for a good 28-minute sitcom. Certainly doesn't make for a good 2-hour movie. You know, having to watch people grind out the grueling process of establishing the beautiful flower of love. You know, the rose is such a great picture. There's a lot of thorns on there, but boy, is it a pretty rose at the top. And that's what marriage is, and it's a perfect picture because it's a picture of Christ in the church. Well, for whatever reason, this woman lost her vision. She lost what it meant You know, if you've ever, and I know every one of us at some point in our life has been discovered doing something we shouldn't have been doing. You know, whether it's the worst of criminal activity to getting our hand caught in the cookie jar. Every person in this room has been caught doing something that we shouldn't have done. And oh, what do we all feel like at that point? The shame, the embarrassment, the level of shame. And you think, everybody on the entire planet knows about my sin and all I did was steal a cookie. Or whatever it might be. The worst, I think, is when you get pulled over. You know, you're cruising along. I got to be there. I'm running late. Red light's in my mirror. Okay, and you pull over there. License, registration. And 58,217,000 cars drive by and they all go, At least that's what you think they're doing. That shame, that embarrassment, that gut-wrenching feeling. Folks, we got to feel that for this lady. That's why I tell this, because we need to feel that compassion for her. She sinned. And God grieved. And when we sin, God grieves. But Jesus saves the day. Thank God for a wonderful Savior. You know, I hearken back 20 some odd years, and as we look at that shame, I was reminded of a woman named Monica Lewinsky. Anybody remember that name? I think she wrote a book recently or came out. She's working with some organization. But folks, the shame of her public embarrassment caused her to go into hiding almost for 15 years. Suffered severe depression. Thoughts of suicide. Ha ha, she's a punchline. But we forget about her. We forget about the broken life that she had. Yeah, she fouled up. This woman has messed up. But Jesus comes in, answers brilliantly, answers with such wisdom that you and I can only just marvel at. Let's look back at the answer, he says. Now this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Because remember, they're always trying to find him and catch him in some violation of the law. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring him. Well, all he does, he doesn't even answer. And I love his answer because he doesn't answer. How many of us are so quick to defend when maybe we just shouldn't answer? Even a fool is thought to be wise when he is silent, the Proverbs tell us. And he goes down on the ground and he begins to write. And that's what he does. He writes on the ground. And he says, so he writes a little bit, bends down, stands up, says, "Let whoever's without sin cast the first stone." Now, there's always great debate about what he was writing about. I suppose you could, you know, get your MDiv if you could figure out what he was writing about. But all we can do is really speculate. You know, some people think he was just so disgusted at them that he just kind of turned away and was doodling in the sand. You know, some people think maybe he was writing the law in the sand. Some people think he was writing their sin in the sand. I happen to fall into that camp. I just really believe that he was writing some of the things that they did. Because he stood up and said that. And then he got back down and continued to write. And there they stood, ready to stone this woman. Now, he hadn't even interacted with the woman yet. He's dealing with the real issue. Her sin was woeful. Their sin was more woeful. And we as Christians have to be careful. Would you go back to the slide with the Pharisee on there? I think so many Christians want to do that. I hate the old saying, and I've said it before, but the old saying that Christians are the only ones who shoot their wounded. Shame on us if we do that. Shame on us. Shame on us if we gossip about other people who've been caught into sin. Oh, we better pray for them. But did you know? Oh, yeah, we should pray for them. And like a bunch of chickens in the yard. You know, those who have chickens, you know what I'm talking about. Now go back to the other slide. That's a worse sin. Because none of us, folks, none of us have the right to throw stones. It's really a dangerous proposition. Jesus answered without breaking the Roman law. See, adultery was not a capital offense under Roman law. It's a capital offense in Hebrew law, but they were under Roman rule. So he had to answer it without breaking the Roman law. The Jews didn't have the power to give the death sentence. He answered it without breaking the Hebrew law. And this is key, folks. Lest we be accused of not really calling sin, sin. A lot of people don't want to call sin, sin. Talking today with someone, and they were talking about how they don't like Hillsong's Christian music anymore because the head of Hillsong's came out and he said, everybody sins and we should just embrace everybody. And referring specifically to the issue of homosexual marriage. Well, technically, I'm okay with that part. But he left out the, if you're willing to repent of your sin and receive Christ, then yeah, let's embrace everybody. But we can't have this charade of, we're not going to call sin, sin, because Jesus called sin, sin. That's the last thing he said here. He said, now, go and stop your sinning. Literally, stop your habitual sinning. So he drew the line. He didn't excuse her sin. Folks, he doesn't excuse our sin. Our sin needs to be brought to the cross every single day. It needs to be put down there, and we need to be on our face every single day asking God to reveal our sin to us and to extend mercy to us and to help us grow by His Word through the power of the Holy Spirit in His grace so that we become like Jesus. That's the goal. We're to become like Jesus. So here he stands, still writing in the sand, and beginning with the oldest. Now it's interesting that they say, beginning with the oldest, they began to back away. Why is that? Well, when you get older, you realize you get a little bit better perspective on your sin. You know, when you're 20 and perfect and don't have any sin, it's not really an issue. Okay? People are laughing, going, I remember when I was 20 and I didn't know everything, so what happened? Because when you get older, you realize, wow, there's a lot of things I would do differently. Beginning with the oldest. You know, there is something to that in terms of the wisdom that comes with age. The Christian church is making such a colossal mistake by worshiping youth. Folks, I love youth. I work with youth. They're awesome. They're fun. They're exciting. They're vigorous. They're full of life. They got vision. And I like that because that inspires me. But I sure like hanging around people that have been around a block and the wisdom that they can impart to me. And if we sell out the church to the youth who may be anointed and may be smart but don't have the life experience to deal with maybe a couple that's been married 18 years and are on the throes of divorce, and you got a 22-year-old pastor with hair like that, four different colors, and skinny jeans. I just don't think that person is going to be able to give the type of wisdom that somebody who's 63 years old, has been married 39 years, is going to be able to give. So we sell ourselves short in our worship of youth. They dropped it. I'm not without sin. I realized, whoa, whatever he wrote hit him right here. Which is why I'm inclined to believe that he wrote their sins down. See, he holds her accountable as well. See, he didn't say, oh, now that they're all gone, tell me what your problem is. Oh, I was just so lonely, and you don't know how lonely and neglected I am. And my husband's such a dirtbag. He drove me to this. It's his fault. If he just treated me better, this never would have happened. yeah, boy, he is a dirt bag, you know. You need to go ahead and divorce him. That's sometimes advice that's given from people in ministry. I know because I worked with some of them. He holds her to the same standards. Now, he has the qualifications to judge. Turn, if you would, real quick over to Galatians 6. You know, as let me just read the passage in a comment. Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, love one another. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Okay. We are to restore the one in sin in gentleness. So we're not to point fingers. We're not to bring about heaps and loads of condemnation on the others. Man, we got to pray for them. And man, we got to love them back. Because remember, Monica Lewinsky, 15 years? It can take decades for somebody who's humbled and shamed like that to get back to any sense of normalcy. And folks, we at the church have the unique tools at our disposal to bring people back and help them and love them and remind them, you know what, I sin too. And you're going through a difficult time, and you know, God raises up Christian counselors and people who are wise and those types of things, and you may have to go through the process of steering them through that, and it might take a long time, and that's okay, but it's to be done lovingly, and it's to be done with wariness, lest you be tempted to fall into sin also. You know, And don't be afraid if you don't have certain life experiences. You're still qualified. If you're a believer in Christ, and maybe you were raised in a homeschool family, and maybe, you know, you've never touched a cigarette, maybe you've even never said a swear word, man, I'm going, yes, that's awesome. And maybe somebody comes to you and says, I got this problem. And they go, oh, but you wouldn't understand because you've never been there. I hate that. I really do. Because, now, and going back to the 22-year-old like guy, you know, somebody may not be qualified, but if they got the Word and they got the Spirit of God, they got a lot more than the world has. So we'll say that. But let's follow the logic that you had to have had the experience to give advice. Okay, so then the best counselors in the world would be gutter-ridden alcoholics, hopelessly drug-addicted people who've had multiple affairs, 9 marriages, and... you get the idea? You haven't been married 8 times. You're not qualified to give me counsel on marriage. It's an absurd argument to say that you have to have the experience that that person is going through. I applaud people who have lived a life of purity. And don't let anybody ever tell you that you're not qualified to give counsel to someone. You got the Word, you got prayer, and you got love. That will carry you a long way. And hopefully with that, the wisdom to understand that you may encounter situations where it's above your pay grade. Don't be afraid to say, I know someone else who's going to be able to help you better than I can. I'll tell you what, as a pastor, you know, I'm not afraid to say, you need to go see someone else because they're going to be more qualified than I am to help you. A lot of things I can deal with through experience, through the Word, through whatnot. But there's things that I go, Jesus, take the wheel. And I'll say, I know somebody. I know a guy who can help you better than I will be able to help you. And so that's always a great fallback position. But if you live a life of purity, don't let anybody diminish your purity and tell you that you're disqualified. This passage shows the compassion of Jesus Christ and His ability to love and forgive. And folks, that's really what the clarion call is for us. You know, what do we receive out of this? Well, number one, we all sin. Okay? Number two, there's hope for everybody who sins. And number three, that only hope for that is Jesus Christ. So, whatever sin you've had in your past, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's done, it's over. You can't let the enemy come and try to remind you of those sins because Jesus made the scales right. Right? Jesus tipped the scales in our favor. Trust in Him and in His work, not in our own righteousness. If you've never received Christ, then boy, you need to get the scales right. Not by doing a lot of good works or trying to earn God's favor, but by trusting in Christ. And when you do, then it's go and sin no more. Then it's stop the habitual sin. In this particular case, Jesus is saying, now, you're living a life of adultery. Stop that life of adultery. He said, you're no longer condemned. Stop the life of adultery. We don't know what happened to this woman after that. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened. Whether she followed Christ and trusted Him for salvation or continued in sin or whatever the case might be. But we'd have the choice and we have the Word. We have everything that we need. If we're sinning, folks, deeply theological, stop it. If you're tempted to go down a path or have begun to go down a path that could lead to that destruction, you know, God is faithful. Stop now. Remember Jesus who gets up out of the sand, tells the woman in a very compassionate manner, now go, your sins are forgiven, now go and sin no more. Whatever it is you may have done, whatever it is you might be in sort of tiptoeing and wading in and maybe experimenting with things, stop it. He's faithful. He's a wonderful Savior. And He will give us the strength. Get in the Word. Get in prayer. Talk to somebody. You can talk to Joe or myself or Troy or we love all the men here. You know, I think that there's enough unity here and enough trust here that we'd be able to share one another's burdens as we read in Galatians. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, thanks for the mercy that You give to us. It is so undeserving on our part. Lord, You've given us an example of some woeful sin, a woman who was devastated, whose life is shattered. And You've shown us some very devious people who plotted to try to catch You, not abiding by the law. And Lord, You skillfully answered that. You beautifully negotiated that minefield, convicted the men, and didn't condemn the woman. So often we feel convicted, and if we sin, we need to, so that we can bring that before You. Lord, I pray for this body, for this congregation here. Ask that whatever sin that we might have, Lord, that You would forgive us, help us to follow the paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. Lord, none of us are qualified to throw stones, and that's because of Your mercy, and we praise You for that, and we will glorify Your name. Lord, I just pray that we'd rest in Your presence, just even now, Lord, that we'd call upon You to bring us comfort and mercy. Christ's name.